Christian speaker and author Sky Gittani noted that during the first half of the 20th century, the primary way of getting across the Atlantic Ocean was an ocean liner, right? While some of them were floating palaces and decadent and fancy, most who sailed on them were poor immigrants and refugees relegated to third class, the steerage accommodations. And these ships served a very specific purpose, a mission, right? To move passengers from point A to point B, cargo liner, right? One line to another. That was the whole point, to move people, to take them from where they were to put them where they are. But the glory days of the ocean liner began to fade when in 1953, a comet shot across the Atlantic Ocean. That is the de Havilland Comet, which was the first commercial jetliner to circumvent or to go across the Atlantic. And it covered what an ocean liner took in 6 days, it did in 6 hours. And by the 1960s, the great ocean liners were being laid up or they were sold for scrap. And many predicted that passenger shipping business would never recover from that. But they were wrong. A handful of them innovated their ships to develop a new way for their fleets to produce money, and that is they turned them into cruise ships. Rather than crossing the Atlantic from point A to point B, cruise ships ran in a circle. They started at one point, ran around, and then came back to the same place, embarking and disembarking passengers from that same port. And their goal wasn't to transport passengers to get people from point A to point B, it was to get tourists to buy and to consume more and more of the products and services on board ship. So the shift from crossing to cruising was really a shift from transportation to consumption. And so over time, cruise ships began to become bigger and bigger and bigger. And today, many of you maybe have been on them. Any of the ocean liners back in the day are tiny compared to the mammoths that you go cruising on. And hear me out. I'm not saying it's wrong to go on a cruise ship. Please don't hear that at all. But I wonder if this is a useful illustration for the Christian life today. Whereas the focus of an ocean liner, a mission, was to ferry people across the ocean. It served a purpose. It served people. It existed to serve the needs of others, whereas a cruise ship is all about me. It's all about my entertainment. It's all about what I'm getting out of the experience of being on the water rather than from moving from one place to the other. And is it possible that our faith can be just like that? That our faith becomes centered not on the mission, not on the gospel, but on me, on what I get from it, on the comfort that I might receive or the benefits of it without even thinking about, is this really what it's all about? Is it possible that we have created a walk with Jesus that is fundamentally about me and my needs? And that's what I want to ask this morning as we go back to Philippians in our series here. And I want to ask this question: what does it look like to have a life that is centered on nothing other than Jesus? What does it look like to have a life centered on nothing other than Jesus? And so I invite you to turn to Philippians 2, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And it may sound like Paul is just dealing with logistics, shuffling Timothy here and Epaphroditus there, but what I want us to see this morning is that here are profound examples of a life centered on nothing other than Jesus. But before we hear God's word, let's pray for help first. Father, we are so grateful for the gift of your word, and it truly is a gift. For in it you've chosen to reveal yourself, to make yourself known. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us not to just learn more about you, but to learn of you, to experience life with you. So meet us in this, center us, not in a book, but in you. And Father, I pray anything I say that's not of you would be quickly forgotten. Amen. So Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will also come. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Thanks be to God for the hearing and reading of his holy word. Amen. So this morning, what's before us is this question: what is a life centered on nothing other than Jesus? And so we begin by thinking about who it is that we're centered on, and that is, of course, Jesus. And it's interesting to note that when we talk about being centered on nothing other than Jesus, Philippians 2 is really crucial, because at the heart of not only this chapter, but the entire letter itself, is this thing called the Christ hymn. It's Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which we recited some in our call to worship. Because in those verses, we get this beautiful portrait of the richness, the beauty, the glory, the majesty of the love of God, of Jesus himself come to be with us. Now imagine, if you were the sovereign Lord of the universe with limitless power and authority to do whatever you wanted, the freedom to do whatever you want, what would you do? I don't know about you, but I probably would not have done what Jesus did. It says that Jesus set aside all the privileges of his divinity in order to become a human being, to limit himself in that way. It says he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Lord of the universe, slave. That's the journey we're talking about here. He humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death. Wait, the eternal God chose to die? The eternal Son of God, choosing the ignominy of death so that he could go to a cross to pay for your sin and mine. Christians, let us never lose the wonder, the majesty, the joy of the God that we are called to center all of our life on. Because the God of the universe, instead of giving us what we deserved, decides to set aside all those rights in order to save us from sin. So this is what we center our lives on, right? Nothing less than Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And as this hymn notes, it makes Jesus so worthy, worthy of all worship and exaltation, the one that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and confess that he truly is Lord. And isn't that so different? So very different than how our world worships, what our world chooses to center on. Our world worships fame and success, greatness that comes from what we have earned for ourselves. And yet what we find is his greatness came in making himself low. Like when he said, the last shall be first. When he said the least shall be greatest, when this Jesus chose to do a slave's job and wash his disciples' feet, and then moments later tell them that, hey, greater is love is, is, the greatest love is no one than when you lay down your life for your friends. This is how they will know you're my disciples, when you love one another. This letter puts at the very center this proclamation of majesty and love and mercy and beauty of Jesus, Lord of all, becoming a living model that we too should be centered on nothing other than him. Because the reality is there is nothing, absolutely nothing else or anyone worth centering your life on than him. So a life centered on nothing other than Jesus. This is the Jesus we're called to be centered on. But secondly, a life that is centered on nothing other than Jesus is one that looks different than the culture around us. So let's take a look again at a snapshot of this hostile Roman culture that Philippi is sitting in, right? And now the town of Philippi was the first church that was planted in Europe. We've got a map that will come up here that shows how, just kind of what it was dealing with. And being the first church in Europe, I mean, there was nobody, they didn't know anything about the Christian faith. There was nothing that was revealed here, or expectation of Jesus. They'd never heard that before. So it's a culture that didn't know anything about the Christian faith. Philippi, though, was also a wealthy city. It was made rich because it was at the crossroads of the eastern and western sides of the empire. You could see the little road that's kind of running along there. And it had access to sea trade right by the Aegean there. And then up north in the mountains, it was also mining precious metals. So Philippi became a very wealthy city. But the source of greatest pride was that Philippi was designated as a Roman colony. And now what it means is to project the supremacy and the superiority of the Roman life, Rome would select just a couple of cities to showcase all the glories of Rome. They were meant to be like a mini Rome to show the barbarian world that of how to really live. I mean, it had Roman architecture, Roman culture, Roman language, Roman fashion, Roman military, retirement community actually was lived there, Roman system of law, and of course, Roman deities, including a place to worship Caesar as Savior and Lord. Does that sound familiar? Everything about Philippi was Roman, and they were so proud of that. They took such great pride in centering themselves on this. They were centered on money. They were centered on spirituality. They were centered on Roman patriotism, Roman appetites. They were Roman, and they were proud of it. So you could imagine the trouble that Paul would run into by saying Jesus is Savior and Lord. In fact, he was king of the world. And even after he left Philippi, the Philippian church faced persecution for that declaration because of their new allegiance to Jesus. And this is why Paul is concerned about them and wants to send them help. You see, to call Jesus Lord was a statement of treason against the Caesar himself that could cost you your life. So their morals in the church on money and spirituality and social status, sexuality, women, children, politics, they were all at odds with everyone else around them and everything that they called normal. Business was conducted through merchant guilds that often had a patron deity. And if you didn't worship that deity to bring success to everybody, then it could cost you business. It could cost you your livelihood to feed your family. It can, not to mention being ostracized by your friends and your family. You see, the cost to living a life centered on Jesus was high. Now, is it really that different today, honestly? I mean, don't we still deal with people's lives being centered on money, spirituality, sexuality, politics? I mean, you fill in the gap. Christian scholars have noted, too, that in the last 50 years, the reputation of the church has really changed a great deal, very quickly, rapidly, in the sense of human history. Because earlier on in the middle of the 21st century, the church was generally had a positive reputation. That even if you didn't believe in it, you considered it a force for good in the society and that it helped people and was worthwhile. Well, around the 90s or so, or late 80s, early 90s, a shift began to really manifest where the church was considered had a neutral reputation in society, where sure, your religious life was private, you keep it to yourself as long as you kept it there, but generally there were morality on things like money and ethics and whatnot were still considered acceptable as one option among many. Well, there's no question now in the last 10, 15 years, that rapid shift has continued where the Christian faith is now viewed very negatively. David Kinnaman, in his book, Good Faith, demonstrates statistically how religious belief in general has now been viewed as either irrelevant, meaning it just comes from a primitive time and is no longer applicable to a scientifically advanced culture, or that religious belief is considered extremist, even dangerous. One of the questions they did in their surveys was that revealed that there was a perception that reading your Bible in a coffee shop was considered extreme behavior. There's no question that that has changed. But a life centered on nothing other than Jesus is going to be different. It's going to look different. It's going to be weird. It's going to be starkly opposite of what most other people are calling normal. Any spirituality, any view of success, any political framework, any moral framework, it's all going to be different. But what we have to remember is that this is nothing new. The church has been here before. And you know what? They even thrived in the midst of it because they stayed centered on Jesus. A life centered on nothing other than Jesus will be a life that shows genuine concern for the other. You see, one of the qualities that is unmistakable in a life centered on nothing other than Jesus is one that shows that love and concern for other people, right? Paul models this throughout his own letter, right? He wrote in chapter 1, he'd rather go home to be with Jesus, but instead he chooses to remain so that he can be of benefit to the Philippians. And then he tells the Philippians right after that, have the same mind, having the same love. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Well, that's Paul, right? I mean, come on, who's going to measure up to Paul? And if feeling like you're going to measure up to the greatest evangelist, church planner, and scripture writer of all time may seem a bit lofty, well, then let's look at somebody maybe a little more down to earth, like Timothy. Well, because Paul's stuck in prison and can't come to the Philippians personally, Paul is going to send his most trusted colleague, his disciple, protege, right-hand man, Timothy. Now, check out the glowing words with which he introduces Timothy. I mean, he says, I have no one like him. His name comes from the Greek words for reverence and God. I mean, his name literally means God-honoring. I mean, how are you going to top that? He gets two whole epistles to himself in the New Testament. Paul later distinguishes Timothy as saying he has been serving him like a son to his father. In other words, Timothy is not motivated by fear. He's not the employee who doesn't do his work until the boss comes in the room and then starts to look busy, right? Timothy is serving out of affection and love for Paul, eager to please his surrogate father in the faith. So Paul sends Timothy because, and this is the most important thing, I think, that he will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. I mean, this lines up with the great commandment, right? Where we are called to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself, a love that is distinct and different. You see, the love that followers of Jesus, people who center their lives on Jesus, are meant to have is not one that you just say that you're going to do. It's not enough to act like you care about people. You are called to genuinely care about them, to genuinely be interested in what they care about, to ask questions, to be invested, to give them time and attention that lets them know they are worth it. Now, granted, that's easy to do for the people you already like, the people in this room, for example, or the people in your family, your close friends. But what about somebody who believes the exact opposite of what you believe? Or someone who voted for a different candidate than you? Or holds a very different lifestyle than a Christian lifestyle, or when genuinely caring means that you're going to have to give up what precious little time you've got or what precious little money you have to love and to serve them. That's a lot harder. And it is. It's very, very difficult. But isn't that what Jesus modeled for us? That Jesus, who, when the crowds came to him hungry, that he had compassion on them, and even when he was exhausted, gave them their time and their energy? The same Jesus who instructed the self-righteous Pharisee on how the disgusting Samaritan was actually the best example of a good neighbor. that Jesus commands to actually love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And for the Philippians, that was a very real reality. Jesus is the Savior who died for his enemies. Even praying for his executioners, that Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Lives centered on nothing other than Jesus are lives that genuinely, actually care for the other. The life that is genuinely, or that is centered on nothing other than Jesus, is a life of proven character. And someone with character is a person who consistently exhibits these good virtues over time and when it matters most. You see, Paul describes Timothy as one who has proven his worth, someone who's really demonstrated that what they say, they do. And what does that look like? Think about it like this. Last year, a very popular podcast was released called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And as Tom Vanderwell wrote, you know, this podcast chronicles the story of a megachurch in Seattle that became one of the largest and most influential churches in America and then disappeared almost overnight. The podcast shares the larger story about the history of megachurches in America and their talented and charismatic pastors who rose to positions of incredible prominence and celebrity status. You know, you think about books and conferences and being invited to speak, and then had their own very personal and public descent into scandal. And sadly, it's a regular pattern, isn't it? It's happened way too often. Very talented, charismatic young men who rocketed to positions of power and leadership in their 20s and 30s, arguably before their character was ready for the experience, before they were truly tested enough to carry the weight of all that glory, so to speak. The reputation of the church has been tarnished. The testimony of the gospel hindered because of folks who felt like they could carry the glory to be in the spotlight, who did not stand up to the test. Their character was not there. And that stands in stark contrast, I think, to some characters we run into the Bible, like Ruth, who, after tragically losing her husband, chooses to leave her homeland, her family, to take care of her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, to ensure that she's not alone. She exemplifies someone of proven character in the way that she remains humble yet loyal, the one who loved at great cost to herself and who worked tirelessly in dangerous conditions, frankly, to provide for her and her mother-in-law when no one else would. You see, godly character is not about believing the right beliefs, which is important. It's about choosing to act rightly over time. It's choosing to take those beliefs and put them into action. You don't know someone's character until they have been tested about what they're going to actually say and do in the moment. Yet a soldier at basic training may boast about the brave things they plan to do on the battlefield, but you won't know their character until the bullets begin to whistle overhead. Well, it seems clear Timothy is one who's not only cared for the Philippians genuinely, but he's approved it repeatedly again and again and again. Because a person whose life is centered on nothing other than Jesus will be one who reflects the character of Jesus. And so that invites us to ask some questions, doesn't it? I mean, are we people of our word? When we say we're going to show up, do we show up? When we say that we're going to pray for somebody, do we pray for them? Do we actually do that? Because that matters. Do we see the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit finding ways to bubble up more and more? Do we see love or joy or peace or patience or kindness or gentleness or faithfulness or self-control flourishing in us? I'm not talking about being perfect, right? I mean, that's not what we're saying here, but are we seeing ourselves grow in godly character? So that people will not just see our good works, but begin to see Jesus. A life centered on nothing other than Jesus will be a life that is sacrificial. Now, it's a mystery to me why, of all the names in the Bible that we use for our kids, we don't have more Epaphroditus's in the nursery, right? I mean, come on, that's a great name. I mean, why are we not reaching out for that one? But Paul bestows on him such glowing titles as brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, and minister. So apparently the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus over to Paul in Rome so that he could help tend to Paul in prison. Because back in that day, the jailer didn't really take care of you when you were under kind of long-term house arrest. Your family and your friends had to bring food and supplies that you needed while you were incarcerated. And so that's what Epaphroditus is there to do. And he chooses to travel hundreds of miles from home, presumably giving up time to make money and his own livelihood, giving up time with his family and his friends in order to care for Paul, to support him in this time of need. But it appears that while he was there, he becomes deathly ill. And so word gets back to his friends in Philippi, who naturally become deeply concerned for his welfare. But while he's fighting off a deadly sickness, Epaphroditus' biggest worry isn't himself. He's worried about how the Philippians are doing. He's concerned that they're anxious for him. And that's saying something, because Paul reports he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. In other words, he put his life on the line so that he could serve in the Philippians' stead, the Philippians who wanted to be there but could only send Epaphroditus instead. Someone whose life is centered on Jesus will be willing to count the cost for the sake of the gospel, who will be willing to sacrifice, even risk their lives. This is how we know what love is, 1 John 3 says. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our life down for our brothers and sisters. That's the model, right? I love it when we get to go to our denomination's General Assembly, the gathering of the National Church, and we commission our missionaries before they go out on the mission field. And they stand there to make vows to their commitment to the mission field. And the last question essentially asks them standing up there, husband, wife, and little children, are you willing to be persecuted and even martyred for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we? Jesus warned his disciples that following him would mean denying themselves, taking up a cross, and following him. And for lives centered on nothing other than Jesus, that's what we're called to as well. And Paul even says we're called to hold up people like that with honor, to emulate them, to learn from them. A life centered on nothing other than Jesus will be a life centered on nothing other. You see, earlier when describing Timothy's genuine concern, Paul inserts this random sentence, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. You see, to be centered on nothing other than Jesus means centering your life on nothing other, nothing else. It's not just a matter of focusing on Jesus, it's a matter of saying no to the things that we want to put in its place. And ultimately, it will be a matter of saying no to me. You see, a life centered on nothing other than Jesus means Jesus truly is Lord. He truly is enthroned on the heart of believers. And so that means it's a way of saying no to Jesus and, right? There is no Jesus and. There's no Jesus and money. There's no Jesus and success. There's no Jesus and politics. There's no Jesus and my children. There's no Jesus and my job. There's no Jesus and, doesn't matter what you put in there. No matter how good that blank is, there is no Jesus and. To center your life on nothing other than Jesus means there is nothing other. And the fact of the matter is, there truly is nothing else worthy of being there. There are no other Caesars worth centering your life on. But you see, the challenge for us is that everything in our culture is cheering us on and making it about me, making it about my needs, making me my first priority, making it about my desires, making it about what I feel is true, to follow my dreams. And of course, when you ask somebody, they're not going to say, no, I don't think it's all about me. But you know what? Ultimately, life and relationships and everything will become about self-fulfillment, about what makes me happy, the job that makes me happy, the spouse that will make me happy, the situation that will make me happy. But ultimately, it's all about me. About 10 years ago, Google released a database of about 5 million books published between 1500 and 2008. Over 500 years. And you could do a search, a word search, in all of those books at the same time to see the kind of words that were coming and going. And what they discovered is that over the last 50 years, individualistic words begin to overshadow words of community. Words like self, personalized, I come first, I can do it myself. In contrast to words like community, share, band together, common good. And then there were some words that were almost missing almost entirely. Modesty, humility, discipline, honesty, patience, faith, wisdom, even the word evil. But friends, this is nothing new, is it? Isn't it? Because this has been the fundamental posture of the human heart. Without God, centered on me, self-interested, if you will. Now, we like to think of sin as just being bad behaviors or bad thoughts in our minds, but really it's more fundamentally an orientation of life that is all about me. It's kind of corny, but like the word sin has I right in the middle, right? And that kind of helps you think about, at its base level, that's the problem of sin. And if you think about it, almost all human suffering is fundamentally born out of a selfishness or a self-centeredness of some kind. Because we are created to be God-centered people, but when we choose to make it me-centered, to say, I'm the Caesar of my life, the King and Lord and Savior, then we find ourselves pretty disappointed because we don't make very good Caesars. You cannot be centered on Jesus if your life still revolves around me. And the reality is we're going to try to call ourselves a king. That too is an act of treason against the true king of the universe. And that act alienates us from him. It separates us from him. It puts us at odds with him. And we choose to do it all the time. Sin separates us from God. And all of human suffering is born out of that. All pain and suffering and anxiety and fear, all disease even in the created order, all brokenness in our culture and the disorder and the chaos that we experience, it's all been rooted in the self-centeredness of sin. And we are not king or queen enough to make it right. We need a sinner that we can rely on, that is worthy, that is dependable. We need to center our life on nothing other than Jesus. And this morning, if you aren't sure your life is centered on Jesus, if you're not sure your sin is forgiven, if you're not sure that you're going to spend eternity with that God, I'd love to talk to you this morning. And know that that is on offer for you. All that's required is to simply say, Jesus, I need you to forgive my sin. I need you to make me new. And God wants to do that. He's already proved it himself in his character and the way he's already died on the cross for you and already risen in victory. All we have to do is receive the gift. A life centered on nothing other than Jesus is going to look completely different than anything this culture offers us, even versions of Christianity that look and act a little too much like our culture. A life centered on nothing other than Jesus will be motivated by a deep concern for other people, an uncommon love and a compassion for those around them, a love that doesn't ask for anything in return, that just simply seeks to meet the need of the other. A life centered on nothing other than Jesus will put their beliefs into action consistently over time in a proven character. A life centered on nothing other than Jesus will be willing to count the cost and will be marked by sacrifice. A life centered on nothing other than Jesus will have nothing else other than Jesus. You might already know somebody who embodies that. But I'd like to offer an example of one way it could look this morning. I'd like to show you a short clip of Mr. Rogers, himself a Presbyterian minister, who was in 1997 given the Emmy Lifetime Achievement Award for his work in television for, obviously, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And I just want you to notice how different his acceptance speech is, how selfless he is, what he chooses to focus on in that moment, how other-centered he is, standing in the limelight on television in a room of A-list celebrities, people who are so wealthy. Notice, just pay attention where he chooses to put the attention.
Oh, it's a beautiful night in this neighborhood. So many people have helped me to come to this night. Some of you are here, some are far away, some are even in heaven. All of us have special ones who have loved us into being. Would you just take, along with me, 10 seconds to think of the people who have helped you become who you are? Those who have cared about you and wanted what was best for you in life. 10 seconds of silence. I'll watch the time. Whomever you've been thinking about, how pleased they must be to know the difference you feel they've made. You know, they're the kind of people television does well to offer our world. Special thanks to my family and friends and to my co-workers in public broadcasting, family communications, and this academy for encouraging me, allowing me all these years to be your neighbor. May God be with you. Thank you very much.
That's a life centered on nothing other than Jesus. That's the quality of a life that is utterly fixated on loving and caring for others, who seeks no glory for himself, who could have monetized what he was doing for so long in order to make fame for himself, to bolster himself, and yet so humble, so utterly giving credit to everyone else for the privilege and opportunity. And then at the end, they start. The crowd is full of crying people. That clip is a minute and 45 seconds long, and yet all of those people are deeply transformed by this invitation to be grateful and to love others. And at the very end, as they begin to clap, you might almost begin to miss it. He says, God be with you all. That benediction that he declares over this motley crowd. He gave them Jesus in that moment. We are called to center our lives on nothing other than Jesus in ways so distinct and recognizable that people can't understand why they're crying and yet know something special there. We cultivate a life centered on nothing other than Jesus when we practice repentance, which is the fundamental spiritual act of taking me off the throne and putting Jesus back in his rightful place, where we name the things that we keep putting in the center, set them aside at Jesus' feet, and put Jesus back in the heart. We cultivate a life centered on Jesus when we choose to serve other people, even when it's inconvenient and when we don't feel like it. We cultivate a life centered on nothing other than Jesus when we make ourselves known by what we are for and not just what we're against. We cultivate a life centered on nothing other than Jesus when, as we identify those who do that well and learn from them, when we find that person to say, I need your help to be more like Jesus. As we go from here, may we too find the Holy Spirit ready to center us again and again and again on nothing other than Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, our hearts are crowded places because there's so many other things we keep putting on the throne of our heart, putting at the center. But there is nothing and no one worthy other than Jesus. And so we pray that you would help us put Jesus at the center of who we are. That we would be different in the ways that we genuinely care for others, in the ways that we genuinely put forth Christ-like proven character, in the way that we sacrifice for others, in a way that puts the sacrifice of Jesus on display, the way where we remove any obstacles to centering our lives on Jesus. And God, we know what they are. And if we don't, we ask you to point your finger at it clearly so that we can lay it at your feet along with our crowns, so that you indeed would be the center of all that we are. We need your help. We ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen.